For our scripture reading now, we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. We're making our way through Matthew these days. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus is laying out for his disciples what the life of discipleship amounts to in every corner of their lives. It's been a few weeks. Remember last time we wrapped up chapter 6. That's where Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." In other words, don't fret yourself over these things as if God weren't real, as if God didn't know, as if God didn't care. He's real. He knows. He cares. And fretting yourself over these things won't do any good anyway. Quite to the contrary. So don't be anxious. Take it one day at a time. Trust in God. One day at a time. So that was a few weeks back. We wrapped up chapter 6. That brings us to this week. We're going to launch into chapter 7. And the verses are printed there in your bulletin. You can follow along there or in your Bible, or just listen if you'd like. So let me read for us Matthew 7, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for our Savior, for the teacher that he was that day when he spoke these words, and for the teacher that he is this day speaking to us by these words, by the power of the Spirit. So, Jesus, our teacher, we ask you to teach us now for your glory in our lives. Amen. We've already noticed this. There are several passages that you come across in the Sermon on the Mount that are relatively well known. They're well known even outside the walls of the church. They're famous. This one is surely one of them. Here at the beginning of chapter 7. Some of those passages are well known because the language is famous. So the images, the illustrations that Jesus uses, they're memorable. And this passage is one of those. And for that reason, the speck and the log and all of that, a lot of people know this language. And then some of those passages are well known because people really like them. Again, even outside the walls of the church, we might even say especially outside the walls of the church, because folks have a certain idea of what they mean, of what Jesus himself meant. And again, this passage is one of those. And for that reason, Jesus says, "Judge not so that you be not judged." That sounds great in a lot of people's ears, even outside the church. That sounds great because it sounds like Jesus is taking a stand against forming moral judgments and standing by those judgments and standing for them. Sounds like that to a lot of people. Jesus is ruling out forming moral judgments and standing by them and for them. And if he is, well, that means you can do what you want. You can be what you want. You can think and feel and say what you want. And as the saying goes, nobody can say boo. Nobody can object. Nobody can rebuke. Nobody can correct. Judge not, so that you be not judged. That sounds great, because it sounds like for Jesus anything goes, and we're increasingly living in a world in which anything goes is quite appealing. And just imagine if you can get Jesus on your side to think and live that way. So before we even dive in and unpack this passage, let's take that on head on. This idea that Jesus was taking a stand against taking moral stands. First thing to say is, there's not a single human being in the world who doesn't believe, at least deep down, that we've got to form moral judgments, even about other human beings. Everybody draws lines, including lines about what's right and wrong. Even if they keep their views entirely to themselves, it's still the case that they're forming judgments in their minds. Even the person who stakes out the most radical, anarchic, anything-goes worldview that you've ever heard, even that person believes deep down that we've got to form moral judgments. And I say that because they themselves would say that you are in the moral wrong. There's that inconvenient word, wrong, for contradicting them. So we can start there. Let's dispense with this notion that anybody actually believes that. That you can be human and live and breathe without forming moral judgments and living by them. Second thing to say is that the Bible as a whole book is utterly unintelligible without the idea that human beings have to form moral judgments. I mean, remember, Jesus, the one we're focusing on here, the one who's teaching us here, Jesus is the main character in a very big book. He's the one that everything before him leads up to. He's the one that everything after him flows from. Well, the commandments in the Bible, the good news in the Bible, the history in the Bible, the very revelation of God that you find in the Bible, all of it only makes sense if it's human and good and right and wise for us to be a people who form moral judgments. And Jesus' ministry, including his teaching right here in the Sermon on the Mount, is situated in the very big book that is the Bible. It's the centerpiece of it. To use the older phrase, we might say, it does violence to the Scriptures to take one single phrase that we hear on the lips of Jesus and kind of tear it out of the Bible and then interpret it any old way you want to. As if it can be ripped out and disconnected from the book where you found it. And then the third and last thing to say here is, in a sense, you don't even need the whole big book that is the Bible to understand this particular point. You can't even make it out of this one passage in Matthew 7 before you realize that Jesus himself is a man who formed moral judgments and he called his disciples to do the same. I mean, think about it. Jesus does acknowledge here in this passage that other people do indeed have specks in their eyes. He admits that, which is a way of saying it's true. Other people do have things in their lives that deserve to be judged and dealt with. And then a few verses later, it gets even stronger. I realize that it's tough talk that Jesus uses, and in a moment we'll have to explain it. But a few verses later, Jesus refers to dogs and pigs as a way of helping you to understand the way you ought to relate to some people. Dogs and pigs. And he does not mean cute little puppy dogs and piglets. To put it mildly, that's a way of forming moral judgments. It's a way of drawing lines. It's a way of saying that some people are in the wrong, even deeply in the wrong, before God. All that to say, let's dispense with this silly notion that Jesus was an anything goes kind of teacher. If you want to believe in a Jesus like that, nobody's going to stop you. But just understand at that point, you are miles and miles away from the Jesus who actually was and is to come. So that's some confusion that we can clear away. Having done so, now let's dive in and really stop and think about what Jesus says here and what it means. Take a look. verse 1. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Judge not that you be not judged. What did he mean by that? What is he getting at? This is an opportunity for us to be reminded of something I've said before as we've been making our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had a way of teaching. He had a way of teaching that wasn't always straightforward. Sometimes he taught in terms that were deliberately provocative. Sometimes he said things that couldn't possibly be taken literally. Sometimes he spoke in black and white about things that had some gray in them. Sometimes he resorted to hyperbole in order to make you stop and listen and maybe even say, "Wait, what did he just say?" And that's going on here. I mean, he leads with this. Judge not that you be not judged. And your initial reaction is to say, "Wait, what does that mean?" And now he's got your attention. And now that he's got your attention, he's going to explain what he means. Yes, that initial statement in verse 1 might make you wonder what he's getting at. Well, then all you got to do is keep going and read verses 2 through 5. And there he tells you what he's getting at. So let Jesus explain. Look at verses 2 through 5. In other words, now he's explaining, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So by the time you get to the end of verse 5, you're able to say, "Oh, okay, now I get it. Now I understand what he meant back at the beginning in verse 1 when he said, 'Judge not that you be not judged.' What he meant was, don't be judgmental over other people the way somebody is who's blind to his own faults and only sees theirs." You've probably met somebody like that. At times, maybe you've been that somebody. Maybe this morning you're sitting there blushing because that's what you've been lately. Don't be judgmental over other people the way somebody is who's blind to his own faults and only sees theirs. Because you, if you are, you can hardly object if you find that you start getting a dose of your own medicine. You can hardly be surprised if you find that other people start treating you that way. That kind of judgmentalism has a way of coming back round to bite you. That's what he's getting at. Don't be judgmental like that. Instead, And notice Jesus pivots from the negative to the positive. He doesn't just say what not to be. He also gives some instruction as to what you ought to be. Instead, be somebody who handles these things rightly, humbly, lovingly. If you're going to be somebody who's lovingly and fruitfully involved in other people's lives, including helping them with their sin, then you've also got to be somebody who's dealing with your own. That's the key. If you're going to be lovingly and fruitfully involved in other people's lives, including helping them with their sin, and sometimes that's called for, then you've also got to be somebody who's dealing with your own. And maybe you have discovered this personally. When you're humbled before God like that, that's when it hits you. That's when you realize. Turns out your own sins are worse than you realized. Worse than you'd been thinking. And their faults aren't so bad after all. Turns out you realize you've got logs to deal with. And comparatively, theirs are specks. And among other things, it's that very humbling realization about yourself that equips you to help them. You go barging into somebody else's life, bristling with your own blinding, prideful self-righteousness, with a blast of the trumpet announcing, "I'm here to save you, you're welcome." You think you're going to be able to do that person any good at all. At that point, you are spectacularly ill-equipped to do them any good. The kind of good that you would want others to do in your own life when you're the one who needs it. And as I said, there's tough talk in here. Did you notice? He says in there, at the beginning of verse 5, he says, "You hypocrite," when he's talking about this kind of judgmentalism. "You hypocrite." It's a form of hypocrisy to be that kind of judgmental person. Now here, he's not talking about the kind of hypocrisy that puts you outside the people of God. In other words, he's not talking about the hypocrisy of unbelief. Instead, he's talking about the kind of hypocrisy that we Christians can easily lapse into. Remember, hypocrisy is a big, bad, dreadful category. Hypocrisy is a word that's used whenever there's a moral mismatch in somebody's life. And it is a big category. There are lots of forms of it. It could be a mismatch between the way they act publicly and the way they act privately. That's hypocrisy. Or it could be a mismatch between their beliefs and their behavior. That's hypocrisy. Could be a mismatch between the way they act with one crowd and the way they act with another. That's hypocrisy. Poor Linus in the pumpkin patch waiting for the great pumpkin was sure he would come because he said, "This is the most sincere of all the pumpkin patches." Not a sign of hypocrisy as far as the eye can see. It's a big category. You find it everywhere you look. Well, here it's a mismatch between the way they judge themselves and the way they judge other people. Blindly merciful when it comes to themselves. Cruelly merciless when it comes to others. And there's that mismatch. Hypocrisy. The very fact that Jesus resorts to that ugly word, that ought to get our attention. That this kind of judgmentalism that he's warning against here is of that ugly character. That rightly gets our attention. And while Jesus has our attention, I want to press pause here so that we take this to heart. I want to encourage you, friends, to stop and look in the mirror that Jesus is holding up for you here. Is this a kind of judgmentalism that you have lapsed into? Are you all about other people's faults and practically blind to your own? Because if you are, you're not going to be able to do anybody any good, including yourself. Is this a kind of judgmentalism that you've lapsed into? If it is, one very good way of taking it on is by simply nurturing the habit of seeing the good in other people. And that takes effort, because we're not always naturally prone that way. We kind of shrink back from that. We need to make the effort to lean in to nurture that habit. It doesn't mean that other people don't have their sins. Of course they do. But it's just a way of rounding out the way you see them. It's a way of coming to realize that these faults of theirs that you've been obsessed with are specks at most, understood against the backdrop of all that they are, including God's grace at work in their lives if they're a fellow believer. Especially if it's a situation in which you're experiencing some conflict or tension with that very person, and your instinct is to assume that it's almost entirely their fault and barely yours. Nurture the habit of seeing the good in other people, because if you're that kind of person, you'll be better equipped to think through conflict and tension when it comes up. And haven't you found this? Sometimes when you stop and think through a conflict situation with another person, that's when you realize that the log's not in their eye. It's been in yours all along. So that's verses 1 through 5. And I'll say, we could very easily have stopped there today. Could very easily have made this a sermon on verses 1 through 5 and called it a day. But let's not. Let's take a look at verse 6 as well. And in a moment I'll explain why I wanted to keep going and include verse 6 today. Jesus goes on to say, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." In a moment, we'll talk about what that means. But already, notice how verse 6 goes well with verses 1 through 5. How it's important for us and valuable for us. Right after verses 1 through 5. I don't want to say that verse 6 balances verses 1 through 5. I usually don't care for that word balance. The word balance implies that two things are working against each other, and you need to be careful lest one of them prevail over the other. So I don't want to say that verse 6 balances verses 1 through 5. There's nothing in God's word that works against anything else in God's word. So I wouldn't put it that way, but we can certainly say that verse 6 rounds out our understanding of the Christian life, along with verses 1 through 5. We can certainly say that verse 6 guards us against a mistaken, one-sided understanding of the Christian life after verses 1 through 5. And here's what I mean. In verses 1 through 5, you have the idea that you need to be careful about being blindly judgmental towards other people, and we were just talking about that. Well, now in verse 6, you've got the idea you still have to have your eyes wide open to the fact that some people are just wicked. And you need to be wise in the way that you relate to them and interact with them or not interact with them. Again, in verses 1 through 5, be careful about being blindly judgmental towards other people. And then in verse 6, still keep your eyes open to what some people are really like and what that means for the way that you relate to them and interact with them. Listen to how D.A. Carson puts it. Here's Carson making this point about verse 6 right after verses 1 through 5. Carson says this, quote, "We come now," that is in verse 6, "to what is essentially the converse danger to the one treated by our Lord in verses 1 through 5. The danger of being undiscriminating." He says it is easy to see how this second danger arises. The disciple of Jesus has just been told in verses 1 through 5 never to adopt a judgmental mentality. As a result, he's in chronic danger of becoming wishy-washy, of refusing legitimate distinctions between truth and error, good and evil. He may even try to treat all men in exactly the same way, succumbing to a remarkable lack of discrimination. And so, after warning us against judgmentalism in verses 1 through 5, Jesus warns us against being undiscriminating in verse 6, especially in our choice of people to whom we present the riches of the gospel. End quote. So this is why I say verse 6 rounds out our understanding of the Christian life today. Verse 6 guards us against a mistaken, one-sided understanding of the Christian life today. And doesn't this honor the Jesus who is our teacher here? We don't have the option of just picking one side of Jesus that we prefer and blocking out the other. The very same Jesus who calls us to humility and mercy also said, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves." That's Matthew 10. The very same Jesus who came into the world in order to give himself to men and women sacrificially to save them, that same Jesus, according to John in John 2, did not entrust himself to some people. Because John writes, he knew all people, he knew what was in man. John 2. That's our Savior, who taught all of those things, who modeled all of those things. And it's that same Savior who teaches us here about these twin dangers and implicitly then sets before us these twin callings of mercy and wariness. So the question remains, what does this verse mean and what should it mean in our lives? Do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. The point is this. As a Christian, you have in your hands the holy vessel that is the gospel of God's grace. As a Christian, you're in possession of a pearl that's the most valuable thing in the world, which is the gospel of God's grace revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And there are some people in the world who are vehemently, violently, even mockingly opposed to that gospel. So that there are times, as strange as it seems to say it, there are times when you're better off keeping that gospel to yourself. I mean, in the way you interact with them. There are some people in the world who are vehemently, violently, even mockingly opposed to the gospel that you've embraced, that you want to represent in the world, so that there are situations in which your calling is actually to keep that gospel to yourself. Obviously, it's a lovely thing to want to tell people about Jesus. And for the simple reason that eternal life's at stake, we can start thinking, well, there's never a bad time to tell people about Jesus. There's never a circumstance in which you ought to keep Christ to yourself. But here it's Christ himself who says, actually, there are times like that. There are circumstances like that. And that's because there are some people who are like that. And of course, it takes wisdom to know when and whom. But the fact that that can be difficult to sort out doesn't rule out the fact that that is an aspect of our reality in this world. Listen again to Carson. He writes, quote, "The dogs in view are not cuddly pets with wagging tails and affectionate natures, friendly creatures that love to have their ears scratched. No, these are semi-wild hounds that roam the streets and hills, tongues hanging from their mouths and burrs clinging to their filthy coats as they forage for food in savage packs." And he goes on, "The Palestinian domestic pig was not only an abomination to the Jew, but most probably derived from the European wild boar. It was capable of certain violence." And so he says the two animals together serve as a model of people who are savage, vicious, and held in abomination. And so Carson goes on to say this. Wants us to understand what Jesus is getting at here. He says in Jesus' metaphorical language, which makes his warning even more shocking. In Jesus' metaphorical language, Jesus is commanding his disciples not to share the richest parts of spiritual truth with persons who are persistently vicious, irresponsible and unappreciative, just as pearls were unappreciated by the savage animals, but only enraged them and made them dangerous. So also many of the riches of God's revelation are unappreciated by many people, and painful as it is to see it, these rich truths may only serve to enrage them." End quote. And here too, I want us to pause and take this to heart. I want us to think about what this looks like in our lives. Here in the year 2024, maybe the most obvious application has to do with the way we conduct ourselves online. Obviously, it's a wonderful thing. You want to represent the cause of Christ wherever you go, including in your interactions with other people online. As I said before, it's a lovely thing to want to tell people about Jesus. But in some cases, and again, it takes wisdom to know when, and wisdom isn't easy, but in some cases, and maybe you found this, it is a colossal waste of your precious time and mental energy and emotional investment to go back and forth with people online about the claims of Christianity. Even some people that Facebook ironically calls your friends. It can be a waste of time and thought and emotion to go back and forth with people online about the claims of Christ. There are people in this world who are ravenous dogs and wild boars when it comes to the gospel. And there's something about online forums and comments sections and Facebook conversations that tends to bring out the worst in them. Sometimes you just need to back away from the laptop or put your phone down, go pet your cat, and pray and move on. So you see why I was saying before, and this was Carson's point too, verse 6 doesn't balance verses 1 through 5, but it does fill out the picture. Verses 1 through 5, the danger is judgmentalism. In verse 6, the danger is a lack of discrimination. Put positively, first we're called to humble mercy toward others. And then we're called to wariness toward others. And that is a good, well-rounded picture for us to gaze into and to pattern ourselves after. And that's why I read that portion of Psalm 139 for us earlier in our service. Listen again to how that psalm ends, and this morning we'll end with this. Remember David's hard language in that psalm. He says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." And then he concludes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that powerful? David uses very strong language in there about the enemies of God and how he feels about them. He doesn't hold back at all when it comes to the ravenous dogs and wild boars who surround him in his day, in his life. But then what does he say next? What does he say last? He says, "Lord, search me. Try me. Show me my own grievous ways and lead me into your own better holy way instead." Isn't that powerful? What an example that is. David was not unaware of what the world's like. and of what some worldly people are like. But his last word is, Lord, deal with me so that I can deal with my own sin. You start there. That's what equips you. That's what enables you to deal rightly and lovingly and fruitfully in the lives of brothers and sisters who may need your help with sin of their own. You go to them as one who began with, Lord, deal with me. That's also what enables and equips you to stand firmly in a world like this. So, brothers and sisters, let's live side by side in this world with our eyes wide open to what it's like. And then let's open those same eyes and look into the mirror of God's holy law and see ourselves in it and say, Father, deal with me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus' words here and how we long to understand them and to live in light of them. We thank you for these twin dangers that we're warned about here: judgmentalism, lack of wariness. So we do pray, Father, that you would drive us to our knees, that you would humble us, that you would deal with us in our own sin, that we might love others well and stand firmly and carefully in the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.